now, with the Lord's help, I would ask you to turn again with me to the second chapter of Paul's epistle to the Galatians. And it's more particularly to the latter part of verse 20 that I would draw you. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The whole verse reads, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. What a staunch character the apostle became, holding fast faith, enduring even unto the end, being met with much opposition in the way from enemies and also from friends, holding fast despite what others might say. We have it in the earlier part of this same chapter, how Paul contended with Peter. Peter was a steward for the truth. He was a man of great power and authority that God had invested in him. But nevertheless, Paul recognized that here there was something in which he was not walking uprightly. And rather than dismissing it or passing it by, he contends with the Apostle Peter, but his contention is in love. And no doubt Peter received what Paul had said. His life was a life of devotion then, upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who had called him by his grace and quickened him by his spirit and given him the gift of the ministry and the work of the apostleship to go forth unto the Gentiles, especially to bring the gospel of salvation to them. And tirelessly and relentlessly, he accomplished that work. I am crucified with Christ. Not literally, of course, there were only two that were crucified with Christ. One of them, a saved character, and one, a lost character. But Paul means this, that through Christ's crucifixion, the apostle had been set free. But the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ had redeemed him from death and given him a life of faith in the Son of God. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The life that I now live. The apostle can look back to former days, to the days of his unregeneracy, to the days of his opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. As we spake a little of this morning, how he opposed the very truth of the gospel. And again, it seems incredible, doesn't it? Here was a man that sat at the feet of Gamaliel, a teacher of the truth, and no doubt a very learned man. And so Paul's education in the Word of God was very deep and very exact. And yet, for all this, there was one thing missing. The one common denominator, as it were, that binds the whole Word of God together. He recognized, as the Jews generally did, that the Lord had promised a Messiah and that that Messiah would come. And yet, although there are so many things in prophecy which are spoken of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was fulfilled in his day, yet they could not see it. They could not see that Christ fulfilled all the scriptures that were spoken of him, even upon the cross. Well, look at the exactness of the scriptures there being fulfilled. And so their eyes were blinded, that they could not see. And it is a solemn thing that the eyes of man have been blinded by the God of this world, by Satan, who turns their minds and spirits and lives away from the things of God. And so we see it in our day and generation, countless thousands who have no love to the Lord Jesus Christ, no understanding of the Word of God. And as I understand it, in the schools and colleges and universities of this nation, religion is being denounced by those who are preaching another gospel, which is no gospel at all. The very word gospel means good news. How can it be good news when they are teaching things which destroy the life of a person? Whereas the gospel does the complete opposite. It saves the life of a person. Because we read in Romans that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And those that hear and receive and believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to them is promised the gift of eternal life. Now, can you and I look back over our lives? The life which I now live means that there was a converse life which was lived before. We lived in this world, we were of the earth, earthy. The pleasures, the lusts, the desires, the promotions, the comforts of this world were uppermost in our hearts and minds. We desired to gain, if it were possible, the whole world. And you see this in society in general, whether it's a poor person or a rich person, they're striving to gain more. You take a multimillionaire and they still want more. They lust after more because the more gives them a greater influence. It gives them more power and more authority. Their wealth gives them some importance which others do not possess. But I say, even the poor of this world are seeking for more. And we've seen it in recent times, how that the poor have taken to themselves what they want by rough means, by plundering and pillaging and doing all manner of things contrary, not only to the law of the land, but also to the law of God. And yet they seem to have no conscience of what they're doing. And such were some of you. How the apostle mentions that as he preaches the word of truth to the various churches. Such were some of you. Where were you? Or rather, where are you? Has there come a time of change? I don't mean your outward circumstances. They may change continually throughout your life. Sometimes a person who's born in poverty becomes rich and lives upon their riches. Other people that have been rich, suddenly their wealth has disappeared and gone from them, and they have become relatively poor. So circumstances are not what is to be considered here. What was our life before? Was it one of worldliness? Was it one of shame? Was it one of confusion? What was our life? Can we look back? But more importantly, can we see a change, not a natural change, but a spiritual change that has taken place? And how does that change come about? Well, we looked a little into the life of Paul this morning and saw how that he had gone on the Damascus road there to hail men and women and take them back to Jerusalem to imprisonment and death. But the Lord met him in the way. Paul would never have turned to God, but God turned to Paul. And it is a wonderful thing when the grace of God comes upon us. As it is said in Ephesians, by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And we pointed out one or two examples of where grace suddenly came into the lives of men and women. And we might just mention another couple where Manasseh was that most ungodly king who caused the streets of Jerusalem to run with blood. But the Lord overturned his purposes, brought him into captivity, and Manasseh was brought low. And it was there that the Lord dealt with him. It was there that the Lord converted him. Not when he was sitting upon his throne in his pompous state and condition, not when he was rich and famous and powerful, but when he was weak and poor and needy. He came to his senses, as it were. He saw his need. He recognized what he had done. He repented of his terrible crimes. And the Lord had compassion on him and forgave him his sins and rescued him from his lost state and condition. And so Manasseh was a saved character. We might think of it, as perhaps we often do, of the Philippian jailer. Here was a hardened man, a man who many reckon was an ex-soldier, and as a pension, as it were, was given this work to do. And a rough man, a man without God. And yet, the purposes of God in the election of grace were to come upon him. And Paul and Silas were imprisoned. They were beaten. They no doubt were in much pain, but they sang praises unto God. And we read that the prisoners heard them. But not only the prisoners heard them, but God heard them. And God intervened on their behalf. And an earthquake rocked the prison. And through that earthquake, the doors of the prison were opened, and in some miraculous manner, the bonds or bands of the prisoners were loosed. And so everyone was free to flee the prison. And the jailer, waking out of his sleep, saw the condition, saw how that he would be blamed and that his life was on the line. And so he took his sword and would have killed himself. But Paul cried out unto him, "Destroy not thyself." And the man came in and tremblingly fell down before these two men of God and cried out essentially, "What must I do to be saved? How can I find salvation? How can I be delivered from the wrath that is to come?" And he takes Paul and Silas. He heals or cleanses their wounds, gives them food to eat, and then sits down, as it were, and listens to what they have to say. And there Paul preaches the gospel. Now, before this, the man would never have heard if the gospel was preached to him. His ears, like so many others, were closed under the very accents of it. But now, Paul, having shown him his love and his tenderness, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, the man had ears to hear and a heart to receive. And we read that he and those that heard the apostles' sermon were baptized. In other words, they became disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we find there are those instances in the Word of God where God works, as it were, in a moment. In that same chapter where we read of the jailer, we read of Lydia. Lydia's is a different case. And I suppose in one sense, every case is a different case. We read that Lydia was desirous to go to a place where prayer was wont to be made. She had it in her heart to come before God, to pray and to hear the prayers of others. She was attentive unto the things of God. And so the Lord had already begun a work in her, although the full realization of it had not yet taken place. But again, under the preaching of the gospel, and it's important that we should understand this, it was under the preaching of the gospel that the Lord opened her heart to receive it. Now, as a hymn writer says, our heart by nature is a stone, and unconcerned can look upon eternal misery. Our hearts are hardened by sin and are full of unbelief. But when the Lord opens the heart, and it is an operation of his grace, it is indeed a miracle of grace that he should open the heart of such wretched sinners that they should believe in him. And so the work was done. Paul preached the gospel to this little company of people. They heard, they believed, they received. And we see the love of Lydia in her desire to entertain the disciples in her home. And so they comply with her wishes, and no doubt They had some wonderful fellowship around the gospel. Then they that feared the Lord spake oft time one to another. And so there is that coming together in the things of God. The life which I now live in the flesh. And so a change was wrought in Paul, and a change is wrought in every child of God. And that is the work of God. It's not instituted by man. Man can do nothing toward his own salvation. It is when the Lord gives an interest, gives a desire for the things of God. Do we have that desire? Has the Lord entered into our hearts? Has a change been wrought? Can we say today that things are different from what they were yesterday? I don't mean literally, but there came a time when we recognized that there was a change. And it may be as it is with the majority, here a little and there a little. It is a gradual process that the Lord uses to bring man to salvation. And so the first thing is to have an interest. An interest in the things of God, that which we did not possess before. And that interest will rise up our curiosity into the things of God. We read of one who was curious to hear the word of God, to hear the speech of the Lord Jesus Christ, to see him as he passed by. And so being of little of stature, he climbed up into a sycamore tree that he might see this notable character, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. What interest he had beyond curiosity, we cannot tell. But when the Lord came, he stopped. He looked up. He called him. And he called him to come down. Oh, how we have to be delivered from our heights and be brought into the depths. And so the Lord will have us humbled at his feet. And the Lord Jesus Christ will feast in his house that day. And what a change was wrought in this man who before robbed the people, but now generously gave. So we see there again the change that was wrought in him. And the life which I now live in the flesh. It is a life that we are to be engaged in. That life of God in the soul. What a mercy then, if we know that change, and that we know that Christ dwelleth in us, has taken his residence there, and we are one with him. Think of the wonderful advantages that gives unto us. To have that sweet union and communion with the church's living head. There are six things that I want to bring out concerning the life which is now lived by the faith of the Son of God. Firstly, it is an indwelling life, as we have hinted at. The life of the Spirit of God within us. How it changes our opinions, changes the direction of our ways. Once Satan had control, and man does not realize that the God of this world, Satan, dwells in him and controls his life. Look at some of the deeds that are being executed in the world, some of those awful things. Man surely must be mad to perform such dastardly acts, such horrendous deeds. Oh, Satan inspires, Satan prompts, Satan promotes man to do all manner of wickedness. And remember this, that seed of every sin is within us. Left to ourselves, left under certain circumstances, we too could commit these awful things. You say, not I, I'm more respectable than that. I'm more upright in my thoughts and deeds to be left to do these things. You cannot charge me with such things. Well, friend, you don't know the secret of your own heart. Wicked heart, a heart of deceit, deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That is our heart by nature. And it's only this change that will alter that and make our hearts softened in the fear of God to walk tenderly in his ways. And so I say, it is when the strong man who holds his palace and his wealth is overcome by a stronger one who spoils his goods, that the strong man is sent forth. And so it is in the work of conversion. A stronger than Satan comes and casts Satan out, that he should no more spoil or intervene. Take the case of the mad Gadarene. There he was, unruly, untamable. They tried to subdue him, but found that they couldn't. He was a force for evil in the whole society. People feared ever coming anywhere near him. But the Lord Jesus Christ had a purpose to save this man, and he must go across the waters unto the other side of the lake. And when he came, the mad Gadarene came and met him. And the Lord cast this plethora of devils out of him and cast them into the swine. And the man was found clothed and in his right mind. Now he was a disciple. Now he would be an instrument for good. Now he would go and preach the gospel unto his friends and neighbors and tell them what great things God had done for him. You see the change. Now, in many people, there isn't a dramatic change. There's a gentle change. Perhaps the person has always regularly attended a place of worship, heard the faithful preaching of the gospel, and has not rebelled against it, but in some way has a like for it. But when the Spirit of God enters in, when there is that indwelling of the Spirit, now it's not a like for the things of God, it is a love for the things of God. And so there is an attendance at all the services of God's house, whether it be a prayer meeting or any other meeting. There is a love to take the Bible and read it through and seek understanding of the truth. There is a love to communicate with God by prayer, to make their request known unto him. This change, although may have been in a gentle sense, yet when all is said and done, it is a dramatic change, because it is a change from death unto life. Secondly, it is immortal life. When the Spirit of God first works in our hearts, we are invincible. Nothing can touch us. We are in the Lord's hands. And unless the Lord gives leave unto others, our lives are secure. And we will live the life that God has ordained for us, whether long or short, whatever it may be, it will be a fulfilled life. And it's immortal in the sense in which the believer will never die. Now, understand it aright. Death will take hold of these bodies of ours, but our spirit, our soul, shall live forever and ever. And there will come a time when they are reunited. Thirdly, it is an incomparable life. You cannot compare the life of a believer with any other group in society. It is a life of faith upon the Son of God. It is a singular life. It is a life of devotion. It is a life of service. To serve the living God is now all our desire. What a mercy then, to have such a life of love, a life of joy. Yes, many temptations, many fears come into the hearts of even the greatest believer. The Apostle Paul was evidence of that, along with the other apostles and those through the ages of time who've been true disciples of Christ. Yes, we have to confront many things in this life. Yet, it is a life, I say, of sincere devotion, a life of practice in the things of God. Fourthly, it is an intricate life. It is a life which is fixed upon the Word of God. And again, there will be opposition, and that opposition may come from places which we never expected. It may come from family. They hate the change. It may come in business. It may come even in the church. But the intricacies of life are all sustained by the life of God within us. Fifthly, it is an industrious life. Sometimes we may consider that to mean good works. Now, let us understand and be clear. There is no such thing as good works to bring salvation. Salvation, O my soul, rejoice. Salvation is of God and of God alone. He is the God of our salvation. But after we are converted, good works are that which the true believer loves to do. Think of Dorcas. That she had done many things. It was a love that she would make things for others and do what she could. But she died. And there were those that mourned the very fact that this good woman, which had done such good in the community, had died. But she was raised to life again. And oh, how renewed that life would be, a life of faith. Now, by industrious life, I mean this, that it is the conflict that we have with the devil. It is that good fight of faith which leads to eternal life. We meet with much opposition in the way. We ever need to be fighting that we might gain the day. I quoted this morning from the last chapter of Ephesians concerning the Lord's people. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, or because of this, take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. To stand firm in the Lord, to stand against the ungodly powers, the workers of darkness of this world, to stand when everything seemingly is against us, to stand firm. And the only way we can stand is because the life of God is within us. And the truth is not just a notion in the head, but it's something that is written upon the fleshy tables of our hearts. And then finally, an introductory life. It is the life that introduces us to the next life. A life of faith in this life will be a life of blessing in the next. The Lord says, I will give grace and glory. No good thing will I withhold from him that walks uprightly. I was looking lunchtime at hymn 293 and the last verse of that hymn. Tell me how it is I find some sweetness in waiting for thee. Almighty to rescue thou art, thy grace is immortal and free. Lord, succour and comfort my heart, and make me live wholly to thee. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It is then a life of faith. It is God-given faith. We cannot believe before we're made alive. Faith is a product, if you like, of God's gift of conversion or of regeneration. When we're born again of the Spirit of God, then do we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And our faith is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Now, if you read the life of the Apostle Paul, it was a life of faith, and through that faith, a life of devotion unto the Lord. Oh, how often the child of God struggles with this. And like one of old, he could say, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. We at times feel to be filled with such unbelief, especially when we come into troubles and difficulties and oppositions in this life. And how did the Lord Jesus Christ often say to his disciples, "Where is now your faith? Where is now your trust in me? Where is your confidence in your God?" And oh, how we come short so very often. Sometimes it seems as though we have no faith. We look for it and it seems to be transparent. And yet, the faith of God is not kept alive by us, but by God himself. He who is the giver of faith will maintain that faith throughout our journey of life. And although there may be times, as we described with Peter this morning, that his faith failed him, but the Lord had prayed that his faith would fail him not. Although it seemed to Peter that he had no faith, yet the Lord recognized the faith that he himself had given him. Though damped, it never died. And it is the faith of the Son of God. It's faith in Jesus Christ. It's faith in his commandments and in his communications. It's faith in what he is and what he has done for the salvation of sinners. It's faith in his life. It's faith in his death. It's faith in his resurrection. It's faith in his ascension. It's faith in his intercession in heaven. Do we believe in the Son of God? Do we believe in him as our Saviour? Do we believe that he has redeemed our souls from death? Do we believe that he has made atonement so that the sins which were charged upon us were charged upon him and he paid that awful debt? He remitted all on our behalf. Payment God cannot twice demand. Once from our bleeding surety's hand, and then again from mine. And it is a wonderful mercy, it is a great comfort to every child of God to know that his sins have been forever put away, to be remembered no more again forever, to know that Christ has made a way, an entrance into glory for his people. Faith in the Son of God is everything. Without that faith, we must perish and be lost forever. But where does that faith come from? As we have already stated, it is the gift of God. Why are we given faith? Well, the apostle goes on, "Who loved me and gave himself for me." And I want you to notice these pronouns here, that little word, me, who loved me and gave himself for me. We sung the love of God, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ is rich and free, fixed on his own eternally. It was love that moved him to condescend, to leave the glories of heaven and come to this mean spot called earth, to lay aside his glory and to take our nature, to become flesh and blood, to humble himself before God and man, to live a life of humility. The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He had nothing on this earth to call his own. And when they demanded tax of him, Peter went to the sea and fished out a coin out of a fish's mouth to pay the debt. He had nothing to call his own. He so humbled himself that they took hold of him and persecuted him. What he endured, no tongue can tell, to save our souls from death and hell. No wonder the angels desired to look into these things, not understanding why Christ should so humble himself even unto death, and that the death of the cross. The reason, one word, love. Having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them to the end. When did God not love his people? No time. He always loved them. Will there be an end of his love toward them? No, never. But will not their sins, their sins of commission and sins of omission, cause him to refrain from loving them? Not at all. His love, once fixed, it is forever there. And what a mercy it is that our faith, our trust, does not rest upon us, but upon the true and living God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We love him simply upon the grounds that he first loved us. If the Lord did not love us, we would never love him. Do we know, have we experienced the love of the Son of God toward our never-dying souls? Are we not then, in this sense, compelled to love him in return? When a person does a great deed for us, we have a love toward that person for their tender care and for their help given. How much more the Son of God, who gave himself a ransom for our never dying souls. How can we not love him who gave not of himself, but gave himself for me? You realize what that means? It means that when Christ was hanging upon that accursed tree, our sins, your sins, my sins, if we're his people, were laid upon him there. He took our sins unto himself. And he gave himself, even unto death itself. That solemn death, that awful death, that painful death. He endured all things for you and me. At such love, my soul still ponder. Love so rich, so full, so free. Say, whilst lost in heavenly wonder, why? Why, O Lord, such love to me? He saw me ruined in the fall, yet loved me notwithstanding all. He saw me in my lost estate, his loving kindness, oh, how great. And if we have a love to the Lord Jesus Christ, our desire will be to be with him forever and ever, because an eternity will not be sufficient for us to demonstrate our love to him in singing praises unto our God and King. And it will be in perfect melody in heaven that we praise him, the God from whom all blessings flow. Do these things inspire you? Do they draw you? Do you wish to be counted among the Lord's people? Here then is the evidence of one who deserved God's eternal wrath, but instead received God's eternal mercy. Can we not pray then, Jesus, reveal thyself to me, make thyself known, shed abroad thy love in my heart by thy Holy Spirit, and I shall love thee now and through another ending eternity. Oh, may we know something of these things, not just a head knowledge, not in our own free will, but by God's amazing grace. Amazing grace, says the hymn writer, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Once I was lost, but now am found. Ah, what a mercy to be found of God. May the Lord add his blessing for his own name's sake. Amen.